Hey, I should probably introduce myself to some of you. I grew up on the North Shore in an Alliance church, got saved under the ministry of a fiery preacher with an amazing push broom mustache named Brian Bueller. My great Christian family I was raised in. I stand on the shoulders of my mom, praying mom and a praying grandma, and so they're here to just come and check out their grandson and son, make sure he's not preaching heresy. And so I went to the frozen tundra of Regina, Saskatchewan to do a Bible school, and then went to Coquitlam Alliance Church, where I was a student pastor there for 5 years. One of my proteges was Chris Thronis, who I believe was here in this pulpit just last week. I was really mentoring him for a good 10 years there. And so I guess he did pretty well. He's at Coquitlam Alliance now, and I pursued a call to Oxford, where I sensed God was calling me to study. I thought it was going to be longer, and then I was all accepted into a doctorate program, and then that kind of just fell through 2 days ago. So I'm preaching with a heavy heart, I suppose, but this message today is just as much for me. In fact, it was tough. I didn't know if I could even preach it in good integrity, knowing that what I'm going to call you to is something that I have been working through, the question of perspective. And is Jesus really better than anything else that this world can offer? So I will submit to you the proposition that yes, he indeed is, and we're going to open up God's word. So would you pray with me, and we're just going to ask God to take over this time and speak through me and to you. Lord, thank you for Tawasin Alliance Church. Thank you for what you're doing here, for the people that you love so much, and that I can come here again. And I just pray that I would be a blessing, that as Paul says to the Corinthians, that the fragrance of Christ would be in this time. And so, Jesus, may we see you, may we know you more, and may we leave here even more excited to turn from anything else that would distract us from you and turn to you. And may this world know about you. May we live for your name and your fame alone. To this end, I pray. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. While you're doing that, I'd like to read you a letter from a college freshman to her father for Father's Day. She writes, "Dear Dad, happy Father's Day." It's a recent letter, June. "Sorry it's taken me so long to write this. There's much to tell you. I hope you're sitting down, Dad, as you read this. Are you sitting down? Please do so now. I'm healing nicely after the fall. I broke my hip after jumping out of the dorm when it was on fire that day. Thankfully, the gas attendant there working across the street drove me to the hospital, and he stayed with me. He was so sweet and romantic that I started dating him. And to save money on rent, I moved in with him shortly thereafter. He does not have a lot of money now, but he works really hard, and he has some very big dreams, and his band wants to make it big. I look forward to you meeting him and meeting the family once the baby arrives. We want to do our young family right, and so we'll be getting married next spring. I'm sure you'll show him the same love and tolerance that you and Mom always taught me to show others, as you need to know that he is of another race and religion. There is one more thing that I wanted to tell you, Dad. There was no fire, no hospital, no gas attendant, no baby, and no wedding. But I did fail biology, and I thought you could use some perspective in this." The end. Perspective is key. And so as we read from this psalm this morning, we're going to see that the psalm writer, his name is Asaph, actually needed a bit of perspective. Because there were things that were causing him to lose picture of what was most important. And so we start off in Psalm 73, verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They have their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me such a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Or, Lord, you rouse yourself. You despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom am I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Amen. Amen. This psalm is from a guy named Asaph. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know some things. He's David's music director. He's a Levite, meaning he is in the people of Israel. He was of the tribe that was in charge of doing the priestly duty, so he was kind of like doing the pastoral work, but he was also one of the worship leaders. And so this is a psalm of his own testimony. He saw the golden age of Israel with David, so he saw them rise through some of the best years of the nation when it seemed like they could not fail. And then he was also around during the time of Solomon. And so during the time of Solomon, you probably could imagine this was a time when they started to have all this success, but they didn't have the character to back up the success. And so one of the things that Asaph would have seen is as he's leading the people of God, as he's in charge with these positions of worship leading and directing music, kind of like the Sipe family, just everyone's just musical around the whole thing, and they're just so freakishly talented. But how can I lead these people when I know their hearts, when I see them throughout the week? And I know their hearts are far from God, and yet they have all the success. I mean, even look at the king himself, Solomon, who everything he did, I mean, the wisest guy, but compromising in his personal life. And so we have actually his recorded testimony, which is really interesting. His taking his eyes off what it was important to looking at other things, and then eventually him coming back. And so let me just talk a little bit about what we see. I'll go through. Interesting first verse, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. You know, he stumbles. So he says, I know the answers. I've been to Sunday school. I was raised in the church. I know the truth that God is good. I've heard the sermons. I put up my hand. The answer is Jesus. But when I looked around, there was a breakdown in my experience. Something wasn't quite working. Because if God is good, I still have this question. Why does he allow the wicked to prosper and seemingly let the righteous suffer? How could you guys call God good in your Bible? Or how could the Christian God be good if he allows so much evil to happen? And even at the expense of his own people. Certainly, if he truly loved his people, then he would take extra care for them. But when I see their experience, it seems like they're the ones who get dragged through the mud the most. His leaders, his missionaries, the people who stand for him, seem to call themselves targets more than beloved. And so what happens is, as he's saying, I'm starting to look around, and my head tells me that God is good, and my Bible tells me that God is good, but my experience seems to suggest otherwise. You know, people say that the Bible has no relevance to life today. I hear this every single week with kids. But I read this and I say that's exactly what all of us think at some point. When our answers that we get do not match our experience, we have a testimony of this thousands of years ago. So what does he do? Well, I think the first thing that's the problem is that he takes his eyes off of what's important and starts looking at other things. I don't know how many of you guys seem like a very fit congregation, you know, well in shape. Tawasin is a very active community, I know. So probably you could experience that you've been on a treadmill at some point or something where you need to keep your eyes focused. But if you've ever been on a treadmill and taken your eyes off of what was straight ahead, you know what happens. Or if maybe if you ride a motorcycle, some of you would know. If you take your eyes off of where you're going and you start to look at other things, you start drifting. On a treadmill, if you're running, right? And then you look this way, you will fall off and there'll be a big mess. And I think this is what's happening with Asaph and what happens with a lot of us. That we take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off of what we know is to be true. We start looking around. And so this is what he's doing. He's looking around. And he sees this interesting thing that people shouldn't seem to have to struggle. You mean God's people. God's people are struggling. And the people who he knows that their hearts are far from God seem to have everything. I mean, just look at some of the characteristics that he talks about. Verse 4 to 12, give us them. I don't have time to go through all of them. But you see that this is a certain type of person is emerging. Those who are proud. Those who are slanderous. Those who boast. They puff up about how great they are and their accomplishments. It seems like they're shallow in their own self, but they so want to promote themselves. And it's seeming like they get all the stuff. Perhaps this is the psalm that inspired rap music. If you know any rap music, I'm sure some of you have been frequenting the on your iTunes, on your iPads, iPods, whatever. But rap music is famous for this, isn't it? Isn't it? I just took a quick survey, a song by named Mercy by Kanye West, current number one on Billboard. He said this, and I quote, "Let the suicide doors up." If you've seen Back to the Future, the suicide doors are the ones that go straight up. Very, very cool. "Let the suicide doors up. I threw suicide doors on the tour bus. I threw suicides on the private jet. You know what that means. I'm fly to death. I step in Def Jam building like I'm the expletive. Tell them, give me 50 million or I'm a quit. Most rappers' taste level ain't at my waist level. Turn up the bass till it's up in your face level." Unquote. And so Kanye West, his mantra, Jay-Z, his mantra, so many of the people I went to, my own mantra is, look at me, look at what I do, look at my accomplishments. Aren't I great because of all the things that I do? And as Asaph looks, he sees these people, that all the things that they're doing, and they boast about it. And God doesn't smite them for it, it seems like he blesses them for it. And they get more stuff, and more power, and more wealth, and more fame. And he's saying, what the heck? I can't throw suicide doors on my private jet. I only have a camel. And it's old and broken. And I have to lead worship every week. Oh, and they don't even pay me. They make me volunteer. And so he asked the question, where is God? Does God not care? Does he not care about me? Why does everyone else get all this stuff and he's forgotten about me? Not only are these people getting stuff, but they're actually mocking God. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. According to verse 12, their only punishment for mocking God is that they get more stuff. He seems to bless them more. And we'll pause from the text a bit, and I see what's going on is a crisis of comparison. I don't know where I heard it, something that's really resonating with me is that comparison always kills contentment. Comparison always kills contentment. So Asaph is having a crisis of comparison. He's looking around. And we see this, don't we? You pull up to a stoplight in your 2002 Honda. It's a nice Honda. You enjoyed the Honda. Got it at a nice price. But you pull up beside a Mazda 3. And it's a 2003 Mazda 3. And you say, wow. Imagine what my life would be like if I could have that 2003 Mazda 3. And I'm not trying to generate any controversy between the Honda and the Mazda people. I'm just using the point to say that the Mazda 3 person has just pulled up beside a Mazda 6 person. And they think, oh, imagine what it would like to get out of this old Mazda 3 and get into a Mazda 6. But the interesting thing about the person in the Mazda 6 is they've just pulled up beside a person in a BMW. And they thought, wow, imagine what the person in the BMW has got. Imagine what that's like. If only I could have that. But the person in the BMW has recently been at a stoplight beside a person in a Mercedes. And thought, wow, what could that be like? Imagine if I had that Mercedes. And the person in the Mercedes saw someone in a Honda and thought, imagine the carefree days. All I had to do was drive a Honda. Oh, life was so good back then. But is it just about cars, or does it even go better, deeper, this crisis of comparison? Single people want to be dating. Dating people want to be engaged. Engaged people want to be married. Married people want kids. People with one kid want two kids. People with young kids want old kids. People with old kids want them to move out after coming back from school. And then people that are retired, they lament about the carefree days of when they were single. High school people want to go to college. College people want to got a career. Career people want to retire. Retired people want to go back to college. But nobody wants to go back to high school. If you're in high school right now, just get out as soon as you can. Those are just terrible, terrible days. But if you can enjoy them in the meantime, Conrad will help you out, hey? The interesting thing is that we can always deceive ourselves that something will be better on the next step. That if I just had that car, or if my relationship was just at this status, or if I just had this in my family, if I could just get to that bracket financially, if we could just get here, oh, then it would be so much better. Like those people, because they seem to have it so much better. And the interesting thing is that the younger you are, I mean, if you're older, you've been around for a while, you know that there's nothing there. Because you've fooled yourself enough times to think it, and then you got it, and you're like, actually, that didn't really satisfy. So you can either say, well, maybe next one will satisfy, or maybe you just say, you know what, I've got a crisis of contentment. It goes deeper in my heart. But when you're younger, you see the whole future is ahead of you. And you think, if I could just get like that person, then I'll be better. If I could just, get this career, get this job, and so everything is about that. Because those people seem to be what you need. Those people seem to be living. The interesting thing is that we could just go through those things and say, do those things actually work? So to the person who wants fame, I would say, let's just do a case study of all the most famous people. Are they the most happiest? Are they the most content? Are they the most satisfied? It doesn't seem like it. We could look at the people with the most money and say, are those the people that are the most content, the most happy, the most satisfied? Hang out at a coffee shop in West Vancouver, or even White Rock. I lived there for a little while. Doesn't seem to be the happiest place on earth, as the lies would suggest. But we can always fool ourselves saying, it could just be a little better. If I could just get out of this, if I could just be like that person, then I'll be happy. What's up with the human condition that we all do this? That we're all nodding, or you guys are quiet. Maybe you're daydreaming about going to the beach after this. But I think something resonates with all of us in this. That something is up with the human condition. That we've lost what it means to be truly satisfied with who we are and where we're at and with where God has placed us. The Bible says that there is an explanation for this. That we are fallen creatures. That something has happened. Something has monkeyed with the blueprint. That no longer are we okay with where we see in Genesis 1 and 2, where God is the foundation of our lives. Where we realize that we are made by Him, with gifts from Him, in boundaries from Him, with people that He provides or does not provide. And it's only sin that makes us want to find our fulfillment and our identity and our purpose and our joy and the source of all of our meaning in the only one who is made to satisfy us. And sin says, no, there's other things. Those other things will satisfy you. Don't go to God. He cannot be trusted. Was not the very first sin in the Bible the idea that God is holding out something on you? That God doesn't really have your best interests in mind. And that these other things will replace Him easily. God offered the relationship of where He would be everything. And we have all sinned and walked away from it. And so it has affected all of us. And so whether or not you're a believer in this room, if you believe in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you have to come to terms with some sort of answer for why the world works like this. Why we're living in a whole bunch of discontent people that always think that one step better would make their lives. I don't know how you make sense of the world without the conviction that sin is this problem. That there was once an offer that God would be everything, and that we have turned away and walked away from it. And we've tried to look for other things. Well, Asaph, We don't know exactly what his personal life was like, how he was with God, but we know that he struggled with this at this point. And then he kind of, this big sigh in verse 13. And I think you have to feel, you know, you can't just read it like, can't just drone on. You have to feel, this is a psalm, this is a poem or a song. You got to feel as he's talking. Verse 11, I'll just pick up for the sake of being emotive. And these mockers, these scoffers, they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Insert pause for effect. Deep breath. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain. It was all for nothing. Because these people are getting all this stuff, and me, I'm a good church kid, and I get nothing. Those of us who've been raised in church are perhaps the most susceptible to this sin. I thought, God, that you wanted me to do right, and I tried to do my best. You took it away from me. In vain have I done it. In vain have I given you everything, and you have given everything to everyone else. In vain have I kept my heart pure. Because surely if you were good, then you would give me that Mazda 6. Or surely if you were good, you would have given me that BMW. Or that Mercedes. If you truly cared, then you wouldn't let all those people have all that stuff. If you were good. And then it says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I just spent a year studying in England, where they talk funny and they eat strange, gross, bland food. But that's my own issue to deal with. One of the questions that I went to deal with was all these what they call apologetic questions, or the defense of the gospel. And I had to wrestle. I had to wrestle with, why could a good God allow so much evil to exist? One of the things I got to do is I had a chance to go to Auschwitz. I wanted to go to Poland while the rest of my friends, we had a break, they went to Spain. For some reason, I wanted to go to concentration camps. Just to see what I would feel and how could I deal with this. And the sickness and the grossness that I felt in my heart, in my stomach, in my heart, to realize just all the pain in the world. And to realize just how shallow I, on my shallow pursuits, have become in light of what the atrocities that happened on that very ground. It's wearisome. Verse 16, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task to really grapple with the pain of this world, to deal with the troubles that many people face, and then to think of even our own lives and the questions that we all have personally. It's wearisome. And then the turning point comes for Asaph. Verse 17, the TSN turning point, if you will, for my athletes in the crowd. It says, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Asaph says, I went to church, like you. We came to church this morning. We came to church to remember what is true. We came to church to remind ourselves about the goodness of God, to hear and experience the people of God in the presence of God, to hear God's word told us, to reorient ourselves. One of the camps I was at, they have this pool there, and one of the fun things that they do is they do the whirlpool. And they, at one point, everybody, you know, in the group, they all go around in a circle together. And they all kind of just go, and then the lifeguard blows the whistle and says, okay, reverse direction. And I was like, oh, this is the big moment. And then all of a sudden, the current is just taking you away. And it's so hard to stand, because everybody has just got all the water just going this way. And then to stop all of a sudden, and to turn the other way is very wearisome and difficult. And I found that the only way, even me, amidst all these campers that are flying through by me, I'm trying to establish my position. And so I had to stand on the ground and just hold them all back. But everything in that pool was going against me. Campers all over the place. Water all over the place. And it was just tough. And I think this is what we do in church sometimes. That we go out there and it's difficult. Because the ads are compelling. and the pressures and the conversations from neighbors. It's so tempting to bite in, isn't it? Saying that you are so important if you drive this car or if you own this house or if you're at this life stage. And if you're not grounded, then it will sweep you away. Asaph is a good example of that. Myself, I'm a perfect example of that. And perhaps you in the crowd today in church are mindful of that. And so we come together to remember, to have perspective. Asaph saw that the road to hell is actually paved with different distractions, diversions, and that the road doesn't lead anywhere but destruction. Oh, it may look appealing and tempting, but it doesn't go anywhere. And I realize that nobody really actually thinks about this, that the current is just so compelling that no one really thinks, actually, is my life really so much about getting a car? Will I really be fulfilled? I mean, I wasn't fulfilled with the last three things or the last three wives. But will this one fulfill me? Well, who knows? Let's give it a shot. Not really thinking it through the next step. I'm always amazed with how many people don't realize the inevitability of their own death and the own path that their life is taking. And we just fill our time with all sorts of stuff and things and fill our days with all sorts of stuff and just want to keep up with everyone else so that we have something to talk about when we go for coffee with them. And it actually doesn't work. That's the problem. Verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. My soul was embittered. It didn't satisfy his distractions, his longings. Chasing after them for the sake of having them because everyone else does. Did not satisfy. It does not work. It breaks down. Because it wasn't supposed to be like that. He says, actually, I'm less than human. I was just trying to satisfy all my desires with my animal lusts. I was a brute beast before you. I was not as you made me to be. I just wanted what others had. I had no peace, even in the things that I did have. So busy comparing myself that I was not how you wanted. And then the introduction of grace. And this is where God steps in. Not only does he remind Asaph of the truth in his wandering mind and his wandering heart, but he calls him back with grace. Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph saying, even though I've wandered, my mind has wandered. I've been embittered. I've been a beast before you, God. But you're still with me. You still hold my hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And I think we got to pause here and see the nature of God. You got to see Jesus in this. See Jesus as the one who is called the friend of sinners. The one who welcomed everybody to himself, regardless of their past. Regardless of the things that they've done, which he knew, he would call them back. And he holds them by the hand. He welcomed children. He welcomed the worst of sinners, even the ones that society had completely rejected. Jesus called them back. And the good news about the God of the Bible is he never changed. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he treated them then, he treats us today. He is the unchanging one. See Jesus' grace for you, and let that be the motivator. You may have heard the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So this is the motivation. This is the motivation to take your eyes off of what everyone else is doing and put them on that which is most important, that which alone can satisfy you. And that's Jesus. And though you may have wandered, he calls you back. And then Asaph's response, after this great turning point, after this reorientation of his perspective, he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Yes, I am weak as a human. But God is the strength of my heart. And he will be my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. He says, those things I know will not satisfy. Because I have the real thing. I have the real thing, and that will be enough. It will be my portion. I don't know about tomorrow, but it'll be enough for today. Because He will be enough. Jesus will be enough. And so there's even a bit of mission in there. See the very last verse. But for me it is good to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That there's some action now coming in part of this testimony. That it started off with a broken, distracted young man, young worship leader, who is looking around at all the success of the people and wondering about him. And then he comes into the sanctuary of God. He regains that perspective. He realizes that God is always with him, that He will be his portion and his strength for the day. And that Jesus will be enough. His God will be enough. And then what's the response? I want to tell people about it. When you have an encounter with Jesus like that, when you understand the truth, when you understand just how good He is, your natural response is to want to tell people and make sacrifices for it because it's just so good. I mean, how many of you have ever seen a movie and you just wanted to tell people about it? Or you've been to a really good restaurant and you can't wait to tell your friends or tweet about it or post something on Facebook. You can't wait to do it because that's exciting to you. Or you just met somebody that you'd say, you know, you need to meet this person. They're just a great person. I want to tell you about it. God has made us heralds by nature. Not H-A-R-O-L-D. We can't all be named Harold. But we can all be H-E-R-A-L-D. Heralds. Hear ye, hear ye. I've got good news to tell. That those things that you search for do not satisfy. Let me give you a few case studies. Do you feel satisfied? No, I don't really. I just really compare myself to everyone else. Well, thanks for admitting it, because that was me too. Let me tell you about Jesus. We were made to worship Him. And even though we wander away, He still calls us back and He offers us grace. Let me tell you about it, because I'm excited. And if you're not excited about the good news, I wonder if you even know it. I wonder if you've even really realized it. Maybe you're just the kind of church person that just comes all the time and doesn't have an encounter with Jesus and the good news. I hope not, but I know it happens. Because when we experience who God is, when we really realize that He alone can satisfy, and even though it's difficult, and even though we have questions, at the end of the day, there is no other alternative that can satisfy. So I want to apply this with just three quick points. Those of you keeping notes, they all start with R. The first one is to realize the destructive nature of sin. The movie Inception was based on a true story. Have you ever seen the movie Inception? If you haven't seen it, let me just quickly get up to you today. It was a movie based on the idea that imagine what you could do to somebody if you planted an idea inside their mind. So business guys will hire this dream company and they go into the person's dream and they plant the idea so that they will have the advantage either to make a business transaction or it gets in the hands of bad guys and they want to, off someone or whatever. And so, but you can plant an idea and then manipulate the way they live. And this is what we see in the garden, that there is a lie in the very beginning, planted inside of our first parents' heads, Adam and Eve, that your life will be better without God. That you don't actually need Him. That He alone will not satisfy. And so this is actually the deception that they fall into and that we fall into. You see, the devil doesn't really have any new tactics because his old ones still work so well. We don't realize that sin is destructive by nature. That it actually doesn't work. It's unsustainable. The interesting thing about God's laws is that that's the way He made the world to run. And I've had to drive around a lot this summer, going to different places in the interior, on the island, all over BC, and I've had to fill up for gas at times with people. And the one thing we do when we drive a car and we fill it up with gas is that we fill it up with gas. Oh, and even water would be cheaper sometimes, or get some orange juice at times would be cheaper. Put a liter of orange juice in the car, save some money. What's going to happen? Might work for a little bit. As soon as the fumes run off, though, the orange juice is going to break down your car. Cars are made to run on orange juice. Surprise. Way to go, Oxford guy. They were made to run on gas. Now, one of the things that I do, like most guys in their 30s, is to draw cartoons. Some just draw them in class. I draw them for church. And so I'd like to share a cartoon with you that I just came up with. It's fresh this summer, so I've done a few cartoons with you guys, and it seemed to have worked mildly. And so let's just try this one, right? I'm nothing if not persistent. And the eccentric cousin, so if you don't like it, whatever. Everyone's got a weird one in their family, right? So this is a story called Guilty Until Proven Broken. It is takes place in a classroom, first off. There's a professor, and he's teaching the class about gravity and says, everybody needs to know this about gravity. Let me tell you, here's the equation about gravity. But in its simple form, what goes up must come down. Isaac Newton and the apple, he's telling the whole story. And this is just the way the world works class. Well, this guy, let's get a name. Let's call him Simon. Simon, sitting there with his arms crossed, he says, No. No way I'll believe in your gravity. Forget it. I will disprove your gravity. And so Simon so cleverly goes to the top of his roof. And he goes to make a big swan dive with his hockey helmet on and his cape. And he goes and jumps. And he lands right on his head, crashing in with his professor there. Go to the next one. And the professor says, you know, Simon, you could have just learned what I told you. Why'd you have to? And so Simon gets up a little dizzy, realizes some big revelation has just happened. That in trying to disprove gravity, he has actually proven gravity and broken himself. Well, the next day in class, you know, stubborn natures are hard to break. And so he's learning about friction. The professor talks all about friction, saying, you know, you can't just keep a thing going. The breakdown will happen. It'll slow down. You can tell I'm a physicist. You can't just keep a wheels will slow down because it'll hit force and all that stuff. Brand new story. I'm working it through, people. You understand friction. And he says, no, I will disprove your theory of friction. I will just continue to go forever. And so he goes to the local hockey rink, slaps on a few pads of butter underneath his feet, and he's going to go, and he's going to push, and he starts running, gets on the ice, and he slides. He slides all the way till he hits the boards. And sure enough, friction slows him right down into a complete stop even. Professor's there saying, oh, Simon, if only you would just believe me that friction is a regular part of life. And Simon shook it off and realized, actually, you know what? In trying to disprove friction, I've actually proven friction and once again broken myself. Well, Simon's taken to the doctor's office. The doctor says, yes, sir, you are foolish. We've heard about your gravity story. We've heard about your friction story. You are a broken young man. What you need is some sleep. Simon says, sleep? I don't need any sleep. I will disprove your theory of sleep. And so after school every day, he just watches TV all night. Well, the next day in class, he's quite exhausted. Well, after a few days of this, the young man is so exhausted, such a wreck, so broken, that he is just wiped out and just laying on his desk. Nobody can wake him up. And the professor said, oh, dear Simon, if only you had believed the laws of gravity, friction, and this doctor, you would not be such a mess today. But, of course, he didn't hear it because he's sound asleep. Well, eventually he came to, and he tried a bunch of other things, which we do not have time for. But let's just say that in the end, Simon ended up a very broken young man, but in the end ended up a very successful physics teacher because he had learned all the lessons the hard way, that in trying to disprove these laws, he had actually proven the laws and broken himself in the process. The end. Maybe you don't have to trust this one, but maybe just watch The Housewives of Vancouver. Actually, I wouldn't encourage you to do that, but I've heard about this show. Just a bunch of broken people trying to do things their own way instead of God's way and just end up breaking everything. Hearts, themselves, their families. It's difficult. But this is what happens when we try to do things apart from God, the way God has set them up. And so the first point then is remember the destructive nature of sin. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, now dead, said, look, don't be deceived by appearances. Men and things are not what they seem. And all who are not on the rock are in the sea. All who are not on the rock are in the sea. So this is a problem. And we think that sin seems so inviting. And we think that it will bring so much fulfillment. But in the end, it only brings brokenness. You want to try to disprove God's laws about the way you should do your sexuality. You want to disprove the way God wants you to do your relationships. You want to disprove the way that God wants your money to handle your money. You want to disprove the way God looks at how you should do your whole life. The problem is that you end up proving them. and being broken yourselves. One of my favorite things as a pastor, what I loved doing the most, was baptism. Because baptisms were a perfect bunch of case studies about people that said, I tried to do it my way for so long. It didn't work out. I ended up depressed, without purpose, completely broken. A relationship or a decision someone else made completely destroyed my life, my family. And I was going to carry that, but I want to stop that now because I want to give my life to Jesus and declare that I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to do my life His way. I'm dead to my old way, the world's way, and I'm alive to Christ, a new way. And baptism is a perfect example of that. So remember, sort of realize the destructive nature of sin. Second thing is to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel in that the one thing about the good news is that we all have to come to terms with that there's some bad news first. And that this levels the playing field for all of us. That there is nobody who is without sin. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That, yeah, we may do different things, but sin has affected all of us. It's a result of our broken relationship with God, and we act on it in completely different ways, but we're still guilty of it. And so it's not a hierarchy of who's putting people on different levels of sin. Before God, we are all broken. I mean, you could play basketball against a five-year-old and you think you're pretty good, right? You could take him to the court, do a spin move, drive the hoop, and just finish him right off. Probably won't even get a single point, that five-year-old. But you play against LeBron James, you realize you're not that good at all. We may think that we're all good before each other, but when we stand in God's presence, we realize that sin affects everybody. And that sin has eternal consequences. That God just can't overlook sin, but that He actually deals with it as a righteous judge. And so on our own, we are all separated from God, both today in our vain pursuits of the wrong things on earth, eating all His food and breathing all His air and using up all of His stuff, treating all of His gifts as if they were actually God, pursuing them instead of Him. And that just goes on forever, for eternity. The place the Bible describes as hell. And so this is our problem, that we're all deserving of it. So what's God's response? Well, He offers the way back, that instead of us taking the death of the sin that we deserve, He takes it upon Himself. And Jesus substitutes Himself in our place so that He dies. Though He never sinned, He took the nature of sin upon Himself, and He was punished in our place, so that we could get to go free. So that now my response is, though I am broken, and though I am sinful, and though my heart wanders, and though my mind wanders, and though I feel the weight of the sin of the world, by my choices and the choices of others, that by the grace of God, I will not get what I deserve. By the grace of God, Jesus will take my sin, and I will give it to Him, and He offers that. And so then my response is worship, is love. My response is like Bob Dylan, the great theologian, in his song, What Can I Do For You? I quote, You get everything for me. Oh, yeah, for you. In case you didn't catch that, you have given everything for me. What can I do for you? So when we remember the gospel, we remember that no matter what everyone else is doing, however sinful their actions appear, however they mock God, or however they call out against God, or ignore God, or call out against you, or mock you, or ignore you, that your response as a Christian is, by the grace of God, there go I. And if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be pursuing those same things. But I am no different than you and I. But me as a Christian, I'm just a poor beggar helping you find bread. The bread that I found. When we remember the gospel, it leads to humble joy, not pride, and not despair that we can never do it, get right before God, but humble joy. Humble that Jesus did something we could never do, but He did it for us. And joy that Jesus did something that we could never do, but He did it for us. And this is the Christian response. What can I do for you? Asaph's response was verse 25, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And lastly, recommit your life daily. That the Christian life, in the light of a world that is so tempting to start looking at, start going after it. It's so enticing. And it is when other people are getting stuff. Yeah, you just want that yourself. We get that. It's part of the human condition. And so what it's going to take is a commitment, a daily commitment to see things God's way, to see that He alone will satisfy, that He can be your portion, that He alone will be there, and that He actually doesn't give us stuff so that we can actually remember to commit to Him. Because God made us for a relationship with Him. God made us to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him. And those things, though they are so enticing and great in and of themselves, they make poor gods. And He knows that they will not satisfy. So in His love, He withholds them from us. Because He wants relationship with us. He doesn't give us what we think we want and what we think we need. And He is actually loving enough to say, I love you too much. And you guys who are parents, you know this. I love you too much to give you everything you think you need. Will you just trust me on this one? Again, we preach best, but we need to learn most, don't we? And so if you recommit your life to God daily, if you're in the Word, if you're reminded of the truth in the light of everything that wants to call you away from it, you come to church, you value the people of God and the presence of God, enter the sanctuary joyfully because we remember the truth here. We reorient ourselves daily, weekly, perhaps even hourly, constantly saying, Jesus, I trust that you are better than anything else. You know, I'll finish with this story in John's Gospel. It's one of my favorites. In John chapter 21, verse 20, you may remember the story of Peter. If you don't, I'll just quickly say it. Peter denied his best friend Jesus. Even though Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to die. They're coming for me one day. I'm going to lay down my life. I have to do it. I have to be the Savior. I have to be the one who gives His life. I will do this. I do this in love. And then I'm going to rise again, Peter. Okay, so I'm going to rise again, and you just remember this conversation when it happens, so you don't despair. Peter, of all the disciples, the one who seemed to hang out with Jesus the most, should have been at least the one disciple sitting on a lawn chair in front of the empty tomb, in front of the tomb with the stone rolled there and said, don't worry, guys, He's coming back. I was hanging out with Him. He told me this is going to happen. He talked about the betrayal. He talked about the death. We're going to Jerusalem. He'd lay down His life. He's coming back. The last thing that Jesus sees of His best friend Peter is the back of His head as He's running away, shying away, cowardice, denying that He knows Jesus. Chapter 21 comes. Jesus is alive, shows Himself to His friend Peter again. And He's saying, Peter, do you love me? He says, yeah, I love you. I love you. I love you. Three times. And then He says something. You know, you're gonna die for this, Peter. This is going to cost you everything. Do you know that? Would you be willing to do it? Will you be willing that other people will dress you and take you to a place you do not want to go? And that there you will end your life for my sake. Are you willing to do it? And then it's interesting that Peter looks over at another disciple. He looks at the disciple John. He says, what about him? What about him? What are you going to do with him? And Jesus says, basically, Peter, what I'm doing with John, that's none of your business. You follow me. You don't look at him. I've got him. I'm taking care of him. What I do with him is between me and him. What are you going to do with me? You come follow me. And I love this line that he says. He says, what is that to you? What is that to you? Will I be better than whatever that is? If he gets it good, if he gets all the stuff, if I bless him in a way that I won't bless you with, am I going to be good enough for you? What is that to you? You come follow me. What would Tuas and Alliance look like as a community if we believed that God had a call on each one of us and that He had something for us? And that our responsibility was not to look to each other or look to our community around, but look to Him and Him alone. That if Jesus would be really better than whatever that is, what would your life look like? You might be able to honor the gifting of another. You could celebrate the achievement of a milestone without what about me-ing. You could be thankful for a successful ministry of someone you don't even agree with. You might not be as willing to tear that person down because you are actually okay with who you were and what God was doing in yourself. You might be more willing to give standing ovations. You could be the guy that stands up quickly rather than the people that say, oh, okay, I guess we got to do this. You could be more thankful for what you have rather than complain about what you don't have. You might praise God for what he's done, more than curse him for what he hasn't. Asaph says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost lost perspective when I looked around. But then I entered the sanctuary of God and it made all the difference. Let's pray. I think maybe we just need to pause and ask the Holy Spirit to show us areas where we've been comparing ourselves to others. And all of a sudden, the gifts that God gave paled in comparison to the things that other people had. And we became, as the psalmist said, a brute beast before him, embittered, discontent. We took our eyes off Jesus and started to look to all the other things. Jesus, we're sorry that has become more enticing than you. If today is a day to recommit, to remember the destructive nature of sin and to remember the gospel, then today is a good day to repent and start again. I would lead you in the prayer of David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa. He said this, "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart." May Jesus always be better than that, for his glory and our great joy.